So the title this evening, as you always require a title, I don't know why, but I have to think of one. And this evening I chose Mature. Who? Me? The New Testament knows one word that is translated as either mature or perfect. And the translation is very much dependent upon the context. For our sakes, I have chosen to use the term mature, as I cannot perpetuate the idea that I, or even you, are perfect. Well, not yet, at least. Today we use the word for cheese, wine, steak, meaning that it spent some time hanging around. The writer to the Hebrews encourages his readers to do two things at the beginning of chapter 6 and verse 1. He says, firstly, let us leave, and secondly, let us go on. The first point to remember here is that the writer is including himself in what he's saying. Let us go on. The debate is an interesting one. He is saying, in other words, to make progress, there are certain activities or objects we must leave behind. I well remember the day my parents decided that I was old enough to do away with all my toys. So they consigned them all to the dustbin. I, in their opinion, was too old to play with such things. They must be left behind. My problem was that the toys were not replaced with anything else, and I couldn't really go on. There's always an element of looking back before we look forward. In the driving test, you're encouraged to do mirror, look behind, signal, show people what you're about to do, and then maneuver. These days, it seems to be pull out, don't look behind, and indicate with either one or two fingers to the person who was behind you. So what does this writer want us to leave? He wants us, he says, to leave the elementary teachings about Christ. So what are these elementary teachings? And the writer to the Hebrews mentions six of them. And fortunately they're in three groups of two. First one, he talks about repentance and faith. Second, baptisms, or in fact washings is a better word. Washings and laying on of hands. And finally, resurrection and judgment. And each of these six topics could command a sermon in their own, or hours and hours of debate. But you know me well enough to realize I ain't going to be doing that. Repentance and faith are a pairing that are ideally suited, because one seems substantially negative and the other substantially positive. Repentance from acts that lead to death. And this is balanced by the much more positive faith in or towards God. Repentance is the most common word for it is metanoia, and it consists of three parts. The first part is for individuals to recognize their personal guilt, not something today that's popular or common. Most people would shrug their shoulders and say, I'm the same as everybody else. And that's probably true. Second aspect of repentance is that feeling of sorrow for what each of us has done in our lives. And the third and most perhaps important element of repentance is the conscious decision to turn away from sin. And the phrase the writer uses is modified by the addition of an adjective and noun, dead works. And any Jewish audience that was listening to the book of Hebrews would well have understood the idea that they relied upon good works for justification. Repentance, then, for the Jewish congregation would have included laying aside the idea that works could save them. Because, from a theological point of view, their works are dead. They have no impact on their salvation. Repentance is the first step in the fundamentals that the writer talks about. The other half of the couplet is faith. And the writer again modifies this term with the idea that it must be faith in God. Not faith in any old thing, but faith in God. And there are numerous mentions of the necessity of faith in the New Testament. But sticking with the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 1, is that great idea that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. The second couplet is instructions about baptisms and laying on of hands. Well, baptisms, as I said, is quite simply washings. Nothing to do with being baptized. And again, the association to the Jewish congregation would be evident. The word is found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, when the Pharisees witnessed the disciples eating with unclean hands. Verse 4 says, "And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. They hold fast to many other traditions, the washing of cups, pots, and kettles, etc." And the washings is the word that he uses for baptisms. Combined with that is the laying on of hands. And this has its genesis way back in the Old Testament in Leviticus, when it was the priest's job to lay hands on the head of a burnt offering. It's also used in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers. Chapter 27 says, "Take Joshua, son of Nun, and lay your hand on him." Both the Church of England and the Catholic Church claim that when a bishop lays hands on a priest at ordination, they're carrying out a tradition that's handed down to them from Peter himself. And these two links, these two in the couplet, talking about baptisms and laying on of hands, link the reader immediately back to the thoughts of the tabernacle and the place of worship for 500 years. And the last couplet is structured so that it explains or amplifies the first: resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment relate to repentance and faith. There's little point in talking about repentance unless we talk about resurrection. There's little point in talking about faith unless we talk about judgment. This is what Paul said in preaching in Athens in the book of Acts. "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Repentance and resurrection, faith and judgment. These are the basics, as the writer puts, the fundamental tenets common to both Judaism and Christianity. So how do we move on, having left those behind? How do we move on from the fundamentals and head off to maturity, to perfection? The writer considers it essential that there is a move from elementary instruction to maturity. How do we do it? Is it up to the church leadership, or is it up to us as individuals? Several months ago, I brought home some acorns and thought about growing my own oak trees. I stuck the acorns in a pot, put some compost on them, and left them. Much to my surprise, they began to sprout. They were transferred to bigger pots, and again to even bigger pots. And now they're in some good soil, and before too long, they'll need to be transplanted into even bigger pots. I don't think I'll be alive to see them big enough to become useful for logs, but they are growing. They grow because the conditions for growth are good. They were kept relatively warm in my shed as they sprouted, and now they're surviving in the open air. They're maturing. They are watered occasionally, not by me, I must add, and they're now a foot tall. The right conditions promote growth and maturity. Why did the writer to the Hebrews say what he said? I will suggest that he was concerned about the people that he knew and their knowledge of the Christian life. He was concerned that they were somewhat slow in learning. So much so that he reckoned really by now they should be teachers and not students. His metaphor is a one of the difference between a baby and an adult and their respective food. Milk is for babies, solid food for the mature. And in verse 3 of chapter 6, it is his desire that they all move along the road to maturity, leaving behind the elementary things. Only when I know my math students very well do I suggest to them that I have found a severe thrashing works well for their understanding. The writer to the Hebrews must have heard of my comments in class, because his next words are a severe mental thrashing and send shockwaves through the land. I'm going to read 3 verses, but I'm going to offer little or no comment upon them, because they're 3 of the most difficult words you will find in the New Testament, and I am no theologian. Hebrews 6, verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. I personally believe that once a Christian, always a Christian. And I know that sounds simplistic, that's the sort of person I am. But I can say that Paul, in his letter to Romans, supports that idea. Chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that chapter ends with this verse: for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, or any powers, neither height or depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When the writer lays before the church the idea of maturity and the warnings of turning your back on the Christian faith, he also brings to them an illustration that they would readily understand. Verse 7, land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. The agricultural illustration clearly means that those who drink in the Word of God will be given a blessing from God. The writer to the Hebrews quite clearly tells us the basics of the Christian faith, the elementary teachings about Christ. Repentance and faith, they're in the past. Washings and laying on of hands, that's talking about the present. The resurrection of the dead and judgment, that's talking about the future. So assuming we know all about those, where do we go in our search for maturity? One way forward is to stay exactly where we are. Am I being daft? Well, I don't think so. For years, I avoided taking a service at Christmas. What can you find to say that hasn't been said 1,000 times over by dozens of different preachers? No doubt, always better than I could say it. I avoided it until I had no choice. Did I ever say anything new? I doubt it very much. You may find out, because on the evening of the first Sunday in Advent, I'm scheduled to be here. Returning to the basics of Christian faith is also something that happens almost automatically. I was interested in listening to one of the speakers from Spring Harvest this year, saying that in his very large church, he was going to implement an idea of preaching through the whole Bible in 3 years. I don't know if anybody told him. The Church of England's been doing that for an awful long time. I know there are parts of the Bible that are difficult. They're difficult to relate to modern life today. And it's difficult taking the odd verse and trying to understand it. I hesitate when anybody ever asks for something from the book of Proverbs. Let me give you a few examples of how not to quote the Bible. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 25. Flog a mocker, and the simple will learn prudence. Chapter 26, verse 3. A whip for the horse, a halter for the donkey, and a rod for the backs of fools. Well, my favorite one that definitely appeals to me, chapter 19, verse 6. Many curry favor with a ruler, and everyone is the friend of a man who gives gifts. How many of you knew that curry gets a mention in the Old Testament? How does this affect us? Let me quote from another writer, another commentator on this passage in Hebrews. He says, "The church must be a dangerous place of vulnerability, where love demands more than the guarding of personal ego, and truth looms larger than peace." I, like you, have no doubt in the past been badly affected by those who will come up to you and prefix their statement with, "I am going to tell you this in love." And love is very, very far from their minds. Look at the way the writer to the Hebrews does it. Chapter 6, verse 9. "Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. Things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become sluggish, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." His motivation is to restore those confronted to spiritual health, to bring them back to health in a context of love. Yes, of love and encouragement. If anyone is responsible for issuing a rebuke, they must first carry out a self-examination of their motives to see if they are speaking from a broken heart or simply emotional revenge. As I walked into hospital one day to begin my shift, I was greeted by someone who has nothing to do with my particular role. And he had great pleasure in saying to me that I'd been reported to senior management. I'd been reported for leaving an empty coffee cup on the reception desk. But he took great delight in telling me that senior management had seen it and asked, whose cup was it? I can't help feeling that his particular motivation was simply to get one over on me. In our search for maturity, we cannot avoid the idea of discipleship. We don't have time to explore that this evening, but I guess most of us would know the Great Commission at the end of Matthew chapter 28. Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Introduce people to Jesus and understand what he was asking of each of us. Do I mean that maturity comes when you can recite large passages from the Bible? Is it that we must spend hours each day in prayer? Or witness at least once a week to someone? Or really study the meaning of the Bible? What we have to avoid is the danger of becoming spiritually elite. What's the old saying? He is so heavenly minded that he's of no earthly use. The picture we have from the New Testament is a people that maintained a balance of those who, yes, practiced their faith by attending church and prayer meetings and the breaking of bread, but also a people who had care for others. Deep, meaningful, practical care. Worship in a church along with others, and instruction in the Word. One of the things that drives us to a more mature outlook is when we have to face difficulties. I imagine most, if not all of us, have at some stage in our lives come in contact with something that has challenged our faith. Whilst you probably didn't realize at the time, but you turn to that slightly worrying word, theology. What does the Bible say about this particular topic, this particular question? Maybe a form of persecution you're being picked on. Or it may be an illness of a close friend or a relative. It may be about the broader issues about who is God. I'm not too sure any Scots found an answer whether they should be voting yes or no during the week, last week. I'm not talking about having a first degree in theology, but it's always valuable to be able to study a particular topic or have the maturity to know whom to go to for help. Going back to our passage in chapter 5, verse 13, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he or she is a child, and the word there is infant. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. We are fed by milk, by breastfeeding. That's the obvious example that the writer's talking about. We know when we are mature, when we can pick up a knife and fork and cut up our own food. Are we weaned off milk? Can we pick up a spiritual knife and fork and begin to make sense of our Christian lives? The criticism the author leveled at his listeners was that, in fact, they were going backwards in their maturity. Verse 12 can be read like this. You need someone to teach you the beginning elements of God's utterances. You have gone back to needing milk. Gone back. Some had abandoned their knives and forks and returned to drinking milk. Mature, who me? I'm just grateful for my first day in long trousers. I shall stop there and let you digest the word of God. In the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.